2 Samuel 23:6. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands, with bare hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. I want to speak from this passage on battling Belial, continuing this theme of spiritual warfare. God bless you. Please be seated. Seems like the month of February, the month of, you know, everybody thinks about love. I've been talking about fighting, about battle. How to have a good fight is a good thing to make sure you don't fall out of love. And if you fall into love, you might fall out of love. But anyway, that would be that love series for another time. But for the past few weeks, really all of this month, how much victory do you want? Prevailing prayer, spiritual warfare, the weapon of worship. Now tonight, battling Belial. I just felt by the Spirit, not so much strategically, to continue this theme to help us. And I've mentioned a couple of times in this, not really a formal series, but we don't want to be one-dimensional Christians. I know some people that only know how to pray one way. I was in a class, teaching a class at Jackson College of Ministries, and a prayer meeting broke out, and there was a refreshing, strengthening presence of the Lord that came in the room. But one of my good students, he only knew how to pray, you know, one way. If all you have is a hammer, everything looks like a nail. So when he felt the presence of the Lord, he was kind of pounding the pulpit praying. And that's not every kind of prayer. That's one kind of prayer, and that's really what we're talking about more this month, is prevailing prayer, powerful prayer, warfare praying. But there are times you need to wait on the Lord, be still and know that He is God, meditate on the Scriptures. Sometimes His word is like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces, and other times His doctrine distills like the dew. You can barely tell it's happening, but it soaks the ground with its presence. There are times that we talk to God like Moses did, face to face, as a man talks to his friend, and we're conversing with the Lord like Adam and Eve talking to the Lord in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. And I've mentioned that, so I just want you to know that I'm not advocating one-dimensional prayer, but this seems to be lacking in our culture. Along the way here, I mentioned briefly being in Korea at 18 years old on a missions trip, and we had a serious prayer meeting, and there is a breakthrough, a tongues and interpretation. There is a victory that we desperately needed. But on that trip, I watched how the Korean people prayed. Back then, they had prayer mountains, prayer meetings, places where people from all over Korea, not just apostolics, but they would go in a retreat, and they would pray. They would get down on their face, and they would pray powerfully in the Spirit. And so I've seen it. I've been a part of it. And I years ago related a time in our family when I felt like I was battling for a particular thing. And it was late at night. I couldn't sleep. And I knew I was praying in the Spirit, and it was war. And when it's like that, when you're prompted to pray, I made a note. Several years ago, I taught a lesson on prompted to pray. When you feel that prompting to pray, and one leader I know said that sometimes depression is the trigger of intercession. And not true depression, not clinical depression, but you may feel something come over you like a heaviness, and God may be calling you to a closet of prayer, a place of prayer. And when you feel that prompting, somehow you need to, the old timers would say, I steal away in prayer. That doesn't mean steal from your company their time and pray. It just means go find a place to pray. Amen? When you feel that prompting to prayer, to pray. So that's kind of what we're talking about, not kind of. That is what we're talking about in this theme of prayer. So our setting tonight is in 2 Samuel chapter 31. We'll go to verse 1. Now these be the last words of David. Our text tonight comes from the passage that gives us the last words of David. He will in this chapter talk about his mighty men. And he'll talk about the great men that followed him who were incredible warriors. But he says, these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said. He was a pretty balanced person, right? You know, I said Sunday he could kill you and then write a song about it. He was a warrior and a worshiper. That's who King David was. So anytime a person that's in their right mind is intentionally giving you their last words, it pays to pay attention, to listen to what they're saying. Sit up and listen to the last words of David because they are significant. He begins to prophesy, and I have the New Living Translation just here. He said, the Lord speaks through me, and his words are on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, somewhat redundant on purpose, poetically, the one who rules righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is like the light of the morning at sunrise, like a morning without clouds, like the gleaming of the sun on new grass after a rain. Is it not my family God has chosen? Yes, he has made an everlasting covenant with me. His agreement is arranged and guaranteed in every detail. He will ensure my safety and success. These are the last words of David, king of Israel. He's talking about God's covenant with him. And those are rather lofty and inspiring words. And in the middle of this discourse, the last words of David, he shifts gears from comments about God's covenant to the conflict with the kingdom of Belial. Now, Belial's an interesting name in the Old Testament, throughout the Bible. Paul wrote that we should not have a concord, an agreement with Belial, who that has part with, that believes with an infidel. The sons of Belial, and by the way, this name came to be associated with Satan, the name of the devil. So if we say Belial, we would say the devil, Satan, Lucifer, and all the other names that he might go by. And so David is now going to talk to us about the sons of Belial, men who embody the character, the nature of the devil, of Belial. And he gives us advice from his wisdom and experience in verse 6. But the sons of Belial shall all of them be as thorns thrust away. Now, the King James is a little awkward, and I read this in various translations and paraphrases as well, but I stuck with the King James. It's like in the middle of this, he said, we're going to destroy them, but be careful how you do it, because they cannot be taken with hands. And he's going to explain why you can't do this in the flesh. Can't do this with your bare hands, he tells them, but the man that touches them, they're like thorns. And he said, you better be fenced with iron. If you've ever seen a glove, you can, don't do this now, please. You can Google like a knife cutting glove that may be like a fencing glove, a sword fighter's glove that's made out of like a coat of mail, wire that's woven together to protect your hand from getting cut. That's what he's talking about here. You need to be wearing some gloves that are made out of metal that will protect you from these thorns. And then he said, you don't need to try to touch them with your bare hands. You better have an implement, a spear, something made with iron so you can dig them out of the dirt and you can throw them away, pile them up. He said they're all going to be burned with fire in the same place. That does sound like the ultimate end of Satan, right? He's going to be burned forever and ever in a fire that burns with fire and brimstone. So that's where the devil is ultimately going. But David is giving us a little advice on spiritual warfare. If you think that you're going to duke it out with the devil, that you're strong enough, smart enough, talented enough, crafty enough, experienced enough, live for God long enough, that you're just going to begin in the spirit, but now be made perfect in the flesh, duel in the flesh, you are a fool. I don't mean to call you a fool, but David says you cannot deal with Belial barehanded. There's a way that you battle Belial. And he tells us you need to make sure that you get some weapons, that you arm yourself, that you put on something that will protect you. Now, in the thorn bushes in Palestine, we have some of these here. Sometimes when I'm in the woods, I'll see a thorn bush and big, long thorns. Now, I'm not wild about getting stuck with a thorn off a rose bush when I'm pruning my wife's rose bushes. That's not good, but if you've ever been impaled by a big thorn like that, that's something different. When I was in Africa a few years ago, it seems like every bush there has a thorn on it. They kind of say that, you know? Formidable thorns. I was reading about one gentleman that went there, and he was talking about the thorns that are there, and he said, these thorns are pretty big, and I have a picture of a thorn bush, if you can throw that up now, that David might have been talking about. If you're following me, maybe not. If it goes, there you go. Those are serious thorns right there. Now, supposedly that's Israel. That's what I Googled. And that's a little different than your rose bush. And if David is talking about that, and he's saying that if you want to go attack that tree, you better be ready, because that tree is going to be something else to deal with. So David is teaching us this principle of spiritual warfare. You cannot compete with thorns with bare hands. I'm repeating myself. And these thorn bushes are really tough. Now, you can be rough and tough. You can have calluses on your hands. You can be big and bad. But we're talking about battling in another dimension. We're not talking about something that can be done by any human means. So the most calloused and tough hands are no match for thorns like that. Your skin is not as tough as a thorn bush. This is what David is saying, that you cannot battle Belial barehanded, that you've got to be prepared. Now, David is a warrior. The Bible says he can't build the temple because he's a bloody man. He's a man of war. Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his tens of thousands. He is a serious warrior. And what I love about David, he's such an amazing hero, but he's an even greater leader, because men who are warriors in their own right respect him enough to follow him. Men that can kill a lion in a pit on a snowy day want to follow a guy like David. So David is a man, right? He's a man's man, and he's a warrior. And he's learned how to fight. But he also knows when he's outgunned, outmanned, and when he needs to go in the power of the Lord. Now, he learned this when he watched his father's sheep, and a lion came and attacked them, and a bear came and attacked them. And when he gives credit for killing a lion and killing a bear, it is the Lord, he said, that delivered me out of the paw of the lion, the paw of the bear. It wasn't because David was so good with the sling. I think he was. I mentioned this recently. Those men in Israel who could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. Now, that's pretty good shooting with an old-timey Hebrew sling. But I was rereading the story of David and Goliath. He goes before Goliath. He's a youth. He's ruddy. When the giant looks on him, the Bible said he disdains him. Goliath looks down at David and he laughs. You're sending this kid out to fight me. And he says to David, what are you doing coming to me with sticks? You got a stick in your hand. And he curses David by his gods. And he says to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Every kid growing up, you know, if you're me, this is my favorite Bible story as a kid. With our boys we reenacted this story in our living room many times. When they were little, I could be Goliath, but now we're all the same height, so it doesn't work. Why is that so funny? No, it's funny. It's very funny. So David says to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a shield, but I come to you with the sling. Now, Malcolm Gladwell talked about the slingers in a book that it was a superior weapon, that slingers were better, and that Goliath, the giant, probably couldn't see very well. And so he was, you know, he was really at a disadvantage. And they paint this story, secular writers do, business writers, that David had a military advantage over Goliath. But David doesn't say that. I mentioned this recently in passing, but not, you know, like on purpose. But David doesn't say that. This day, he says to him, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord. I know I've got 5 smooth stones in my bag. I know I've got a sling in my hand, and I'm really good with it, but that's not what I come to you in. So this does not mean that when we go in life, that we don't go without thinking and working and practicing. We can have excellence and anointing. It doesn't mean that we just kind of slop our way through life and expect the Lord to just come all the time. We bring our best to the battle, right? But David says, in spite of whatever I've got on me, I've got something in me, and I come to you in the name of the Lord. I've said this many times this month, that in life, we need to make sure that we do not come to life in what we bring to the equation. We need to bring God to every facet of our life. Amen. David said, this day the Lord will deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistine this day to the fowls of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. David didn't say, so you'll know that little kids can beat up giants. That's not what's at stake here. It's not David's ego. It's not his future kingship. It's God's reputation that David is defending when he fights Goliath. And when you go in that cause, is there not a cause? When you go with that cause, when you go with God's agenda, and you go with God's armament, you can battle Belial and you can win. Amen. Then he goes on. This is 1 Samuel 17:47, if you're taking notes. And all this assembly, all these cowards hiding back behind the line here, shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear. Now, there's a lot of battles in the Bible where the people of Israel used swords and spears. But David said, that's not how God saves. I preached about this Sunday, you know, on the weapon of worship. He doesn't save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. And we need to remember that every day of our lives, whatever battle we're facing, big or small, that the battle is the Lord's. And that I will go covered by his authority in his name. And David said, and he will give you into our hands. David's words echo through the ages. I come to you in the name of the Lord. And the battle is the Lord's. Now in the New Testament, we have the equivalent of this armor. Last Wednesday night, I came to this spot. I skipped all of this and went to the very last verse. So I'm going to pick up where I left off last week, kind of in the middle, toward the end of my message, and talk to you about the whole armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. I'll just briefly rehearse what we read in the beginning, but not take so much time to drill down into these first verses, because I spent quite a bit of time on them last Wednesday night. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren and sisters, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And I talked about, you know, most people, Christians today, they don't wrestle at all. They just, you know, they just kind of pray little passive prayers. But we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So no matter how good of a wrestler you are in the flesh, or a thinker you are in the flesh, or strategist you are in the flesh, you cannot beat Belial barehanded. If you're going to battle the devil, if you're going to war against Belial, you need to make sure that you've got some weaponry, you've got some tools that you can defeat him with. Otherwise, you are outmanned and outgunned every day. Amen. Verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. I mentioned this a little bit last week, but when he talks about the evil day, what day is he talking about? It's not really clear. But it may be tomorrow for someone. It may be that trial of your faith that you face that you've not yet come against. It may be that Job-like trial in your life. But there's an evil day, Paul said, and no matter what that evil day is, you know, whether it's the end times or a rough time for you, that if you have God's armament on, you can withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. In this last phrase, and I don't have time to get deep into this and didn't include it in my notes, but it doesn't just mean that you're barely standing about the keel over. It probably implies that you're a victor, that you have won. Having done all of this, that you will stand victorious against all the wiles of the devil. And that is the goal, right? Amen. One commentator on Ephesians, he said, you know, the Christian life, this conflict is difficult and it is dangerous. And some people underestimate the powers of darkness that we fight. They make a great mistake of not really trusting God for the small things, for the everyday things. I mentioned recently, you know, Jericho and Ai. Jericho, the big walled city, and Ai, the small city that Israel took for granted and was defeated in their first battle against Ai, the second city that they tried to conquer in Canaan land. So we make a great mistake when we're ignorant of the nature of this warfare, of what Belial is. The devil is like a thorn bush, and you and I are barehanded in our own abilities every time. So I'd like for you to get that mental image that even though I may be big and bad, what I'm fighting is bigger and badder, but I've got help, amen, from the Lord. This is not just a moral conflict. It's not about reason. It's not conscience. It's not us battling human evil passions. We are fighting spiritual warfare, and we need spiritual resources. Amen. Not natural, but supernatural. I believe in principles. I try to live by principles, but we need principles and we need power. In this battle, we need both if we're ever going to accomplish this. And we can't just use any old weapon. We must have spiritual weapons to win this warfare. Verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. So we recognize that this means we need the whole or the complete armor of God. Starting in verse 14, Paul describes this weaponry or in these armors, the armor and there's a weapon as well. And you can buy books and you can make a lot of applications of these pieces of armor. I'll make some tonight, but only when the Bible makes the application can we be sure that's what it means. But there are some natural things here. Let's just read through this passage, verse 14. Stand therefore, he's really about standing in this passage, isn't he? Having your loins girt about with truth, a belt, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all doesn't mean more than anything, but above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. What a great suit of armor the Lord has given us. Amen. Now, the belt of truth is the first one he mentions in verse 14. We can display that verse. But your loins girt about with truth. They wore flowing garments. And if you were going to fight, you need to tie these flowing garments tight around you so you can have ultimate movement when you fight in this battle. Paul calls this belt truth. It is knowledge and the belief in the Bible, in the gospel, in the truth that binds everything together, a confidence that keeps you from doubting that you will have victory in this battle. Amen. So this girdle, this belt, gives strength, you know, tie, binds you up, kind of holds you together, gives you this freedom of action, and helps you withstand the powers of darkness that are there. If you do not have truth that binds you up, then you've got a really frail, flimsy belt that will fray and break when the battle gets going. And this is why every one of us individually and as a church corporately, we need to be Bible reading, Bible believing, memorizing, meditating. We need to have this book hidden in our hearts so we might not sin against God. We need to have the Bible, this truth, and we'll get to that later, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But he now says you need this truth to hold everything together. It is not just orthodoxy or dead doctrine. It is a power of truth that you believe. Amen. Now the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 1:13 says, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. So it's like this truth helps you mentally to keep thinking straight when you can get in the fog of a battle. So I like Peter's application of how truth girds up the loins of your mind. Second piece of armament is then also in verse 14, having on the breastplate of righteousness. This is now going to cover your vital organs, and the armor that is referred to in the Greek covers your body from your neck to your thighs. It has a front part and a back part that's tied together, and so you're completely covered front and back by this armor. This is describing Roman armor that they would wear in battle, and every time they were exposed to the thrust of an enemy, that shield protected them. This is not like this little thing that you're holding out in front of you. It's the breastplate of righteousness. Pardon me for saying shield. A breastplate of righteousness. And this righteousness of God does protect us. We know that our righteousness is but filthy rags, but the righteousness of God is a protection of me when I am in the battle for my soul. The next thing that Paul mentions in verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So we're standing, not barefooted, right? We're standing with shoes and the power of the gospel. We're not unprepared. Our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The Apostle Peter again tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear. Now, I remember as a teenager not having my feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And it was a very spiritual moment after church on a Wednesday night, getting a weekly Dairy Queen strawberry milkshake, which is very spiritual, by the way. And standing there outside Dairy Queen, there's a person there, just I didn't know them. And we got into a little conversation about the Bible. And I was trying to witness to this person. And I remember being afraid that they were going to ask me a question that I could not answer. And I was like shaking inside because I did not have the preparation of the gospel of peace. I probably knew more than I thought I did, but I felt unprepared in that moment. And what Paul was saying, that we need to have the gospel of peace, put our shoes on, right? How beautiful are the feet of them which preach the gospel of peace and bring good news, right? So this gospel is a going thing, and we need to be prepared, right? That's what Paul is saying about our shoes, our feet shod, not just with the gospel, but the preparation of the gospel of peace. You have to have it in your head and in your heart to be able to mobilize and use this in the battle. Verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, this gives us the confidence of our salvation and the Roman shield. Now, this is what in the Greek Paul is talking about. It is a large shield. You know, you see all kinds of shields. If you look at ancient weaponry and all kinds of parts of armor. But this is not like a little round shield. This is a like body armor. It's a large shield that was held in front of them. And according to history, the best I understand from my commentary sources, it was about 4 feet in length and 2.5 feet in width. So this is a pretty big shield, right? Typically made of wood, covered in leather, but going into battle, soaked with water. So if there was a fire-tipped arrow, a dart, that was shot into that shield, it would quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So we can say, how moist was it? Was it wet enough? All I know is that Paul lived there in that day. He knew about the weaponry of the times, and he was describing a shield of faith that had the ability that no matter what kind of dart was thrown at you, no matter what kind of fiery arrow was shot at you, that the shield of your faith, your belief system, and your faith in God will protect you no matter what comes against you. Amen. That's why you need to have it in your head, need to have it in your heart. It is the shield of faith with which you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And you see that big shield of faith that you're holding out. Now, you can move it. This armor, this breastplate of righteousness is affixed to you. It's on the front, on the back. It's connected, I don't know, with rope or leather, but it's there on either side. But now, this is what you have to be able to wield to protect yourself when that fiery dart is shot or thrown your way. Amen. So this is part of the weapon of our warfare. Verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. Now, once again, we can read into Paul. We can make a lot of application. But obviously, he talks about this salvation protecting our head. Someone would say that the battle is often between your ears. Brother Brian Kinsey calls it stinking thinking. And sometimes the way we think is not very good. It's the helmet of salvation. I was thinking about this. I'm making some application when Jesus said, don't rejoice that the devils are subject to you, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. I have good days and better days. I never have a bad day. You're like, well, there goes credibility from him. We have good days and we have bad days, but I never have a day that I can't say that my name is not written in heaven. I know that I can be disinherited. I can walk away from God. I can backslide. You can do that. But here's what I know about my salvation. It protects me from the attack of the devil. When doubts come, the accuser of the brethren that tells me I'm not worthy, I'm not walking, I'm not doing as good as I should, and all those attacks that come into your mind, I've got a helmet of salvation that is a defense against anything that would try to be a blow to my faith. It is the helmet of my salvation. So if you feel good, you're saved. If you feel bad, you're saved. If you get down emotionally, you're still saved. If things are rough in your life, you need to make sure that the helmet of salvation is on your head so that you know nothing can take away your salvation. No one can pluck you out of his hands. He's graven you in the palms of his hands. Amen. The Bible does not teach unconditional eternal security. Unconditional eternal security. In other words, we can default on that contract. I'm going to call it a contract of salvation, a covenant of salvation. But from God's perspective, he is able to keep me from falling and present me faultless before his glory, right? The presence of his glory. He's begun a good work in me. He will complete it, perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. He will never abandon me. He will never leave me orphaned. Here's what I know about my walk with God, that I have a helmet of salvation, that I'm right with God. And when the trumpet sounds, he's going to deliver me from this body and from this earth. Amen. Don't let anything rob you of the hope of your salvation. Paul is alluding to Isaiah 59, 17. These verses are not on the screen. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation. Little break here. There's a lot of Old Testament quotes in the New Testament of your Bible. And the early apostles did not have a New Testament. They wrote it. So when they preached the Old Testament. When they began at that place in the scripture, they were talking about the Old Testament. And when Jesus said, "These are they which testify of me," he was talking about the Old Testament scriptures. Don't let anybody ever discount the power, the reliability, the anointing of the Old Testament of your Bible. Paul is writing to us and he is studying and writing from Isaiah 59, 17. More than knowledge, it is that hope of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 8. I'm sorry these verses are not on the screen. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, I like this verse in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, because it is that hope. Hope maketh not ashamed. Hope is the helmet of salvation. I have hope that on the other side of whatever life throws at me, that ultimately I win, I'm saved. I have a helmet, which is the helmet of salvation. And Paul would say, same writer, a hope of salvation. Ephesians 6:17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, he doesn't say that this weapon is the Spirit. He says this weapon is the Word. Of all of these armaments that are mentioned, all of these pieces that were worn, this is the only offensive weapon. You can make a case for feet, going, walking, but all of them are protecting you. But this sword is what we use to destroy the works of the devil. Now, I believe that when Paul says it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that I see the Spirit as the swordsman, the Holy Ghost, God Almighty. And he is directing the use of the sword in preaching and teaching and life. You know, the Word of God is a fixed canon of Scripture, 66 books. And all of this is equally anointed by God. But, you know, there's those times when you really need a verse and the Spirit prompts the verse and the verse is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. This is Hebrews 4:12, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is powerful. That's why I believe in preaching, but I believe in praying about what I preach. Because you can pick a verse, any verse, and it is anointed by the Lord. But every verse may not be the one that is needed for that time. And I am amazed every time this happens, and when people say, you know, it's like you quoted our conversation. I was reading that verse. I know I can't do that. I don't have the ability to know what's going on in your life or what verse was in your head or what battle you face today. But what is amazing is that the Holy Ghost directs this word of God, this sword of the Spirit, and it is an incredible weapon that God has placed in the arsenal of the believer. Amen. It is an offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. What's amazing is that the word of God has creative power. In the Ark of the Covenant, there were three items. There was Aaron's rod that budded, there was a golden pot of manna, and there were the tables of the commandments that God gave Moses. But later in Jewish history, the Bible said that in the ark, all there was the tables of stone. Doesn't mention somehow, I don't know how, but there's no longer Aaron's rod that budded that symbolizes the miraculous. There's no longer the golden pot of manna that symbolizes the provision of God. All there is the Bible. All there is the word that's in the Ark of the Covenant. But here's what we've learned about the word. As long as you have the word, you preach the word, you quote the word, you deploy the sword of the Spirit, it can create the miraculous. It can give provision. As long as you have the word, everything else can happen by the power of the Holy Ghost. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, prayer is powerful, but praying the word is even more powerful. Because I know I'm praying according to the will of God, and I'm praying his kingdom come and his will be done as I'm praying the word of God. Verse 18, praying always, this is the end of this passage, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, I talked about this more last week in conclusion of that message, but persevering in prayer, prevailing in prayer, supplication is that powerful prayer, like James would say, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Wrestling in prayer, praying always with all kinds of prayer. Amen. Which brings me back to our text, just to tie a bow on this idea of battling Belial. Maybe this verse means a little more now. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands, but the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron, the staff of a spear, and if you will use those weapons, they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. I'm glad I know how to battle Belial. It is with the weapons of our warfare that God provides for us. If you're able, please stand. Jeremiah 17 said, cursed is man that trusts in man, that makes flesh his arm. But then a couple verses later in verse 7, he said, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. I was thinking about numerous stories, but one in particular. Remember the man at Gadara? Jesus gets off a boat, and there is a man that comes out of the tombs, and he worships Jesus, but he is full of the devil. He dwells in tombs. And the Bible says this, this is Mark 5 and 3, that no man could bind him. I mean, they went and got the strongest guy in Gadara, and they said, we need you and your buddies that go to the gym every day. Go get that scrawny guy out of the tombs of Gadara, and I want you guys to tie him up. And they couldn't do it. The Bible said he was in there day and night, crying, cutting himself with stones. That's who that man was. No human being could tame the wild man at Gadara, but Jesus could by the power of the Holy Ghost. So we just need to remember that we cannot outsmart the devil. In my lifetime, I've seen ignorance and intellectualism both play into the devil's hands. I've watched brilliant people fall prey to spiritual pride. I've seen people fall to the lust of the flesh and become immoral. I've seen super talented people try to go barehanded, whether it's playing music, singing, or preaching. Whatever it was that they were doing in life, leading a family, running a business. And I've learned that you can be ingenious, creative, innovative, adept at planning, but you can never beat Belial barehanded. You can sing, preach, teach, lead with competence and confidence through human means, and you can move people rationally. You can make them have a change of mind, like you can convince people of something. And you may be able to move them emotionally. But when we do ministry with the anointing of the Holy Ghost, we destroy the yokes and chains fall off of people. And that's the reason I've been teaching and preaching this, is that more than anything at Atlanta West, we need what God can do. We need what the Holy Ghost can do in us and through us. Amen? So let's put on the whole armor of God and let's go after the adversary.